There is an outline in your folder, and a bit of warning about that. Ed made me nervous asking for the outline, and I just emailed it very quickly, and I wasn't even done my message at the time that I sent him the outline. So if it appears incomplete or at the end of my talk, it is obvious that it's incomplete. You'll know why. Now, what I've tried to do here tonight, or what I will try to do here tonight, is marry two themes that Ed wanted us to bring to the table. One is the five solas of the Reformation, and in my sola, soli Deo Gloria, to God's glory alone, but also to answer the question, what is the gospel? And I can assure you that my talk tonight will not answer the question, what is the gospel? It will give a sliver of that. It will give a portion of an answer. But it was focused on the sola, soli Deo Gloria. To God be the glory alone. So I want us to look at a few texts. The main text will be Romans 3:21-31. But it's going to be a few minutes before we get there. First, I just want to deal with a question, which is the sermon or the message title this evening. For whom did Jesus die? Seems like an easy question to ask and an easy question to answer. Well, he died for us. He died for me. And the Apostle Paul affirms this. Galatians 2:20, you know it well. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Elsewhere, Paul declares Christ was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. The fact that Jesus died for fallen human beings is not in question. We know that already. We readily understand that Christ had each of us in view when he paid the ultimate price for us on the cross. But what I want us to consider this evening is whether our salvation was the primary end for which Christ died. Was our salvation the primary end for which Christ died? Many Christians, I think, instinctively would say yes. The primary reason Jesus died on the cross was for my salvation. But I want to suggest to you that something even greater than our salvation is in play as Jesus goes to the cross. And I would submit to you that our capacity to recognize this will depend upon our prevailing mindset. It will depend upon our prevailing mindset. What do I mean by that? We live in a day and age where the secular mindset often prevails. And according to the secular mindset, man is at the center of reality. The biblical mindset, however, presents a very different picture. The biblical mindset asserts that God, and not man, is at the center of reality. So my question for you tonight, when you reflect on the meaning of the cross, do you do so with a secular mindset? Or do you do so with a biblical mindset? In other words, do you imagine that the cross is primarily about you? Or do you imagine that the cross is primarily about God? Did Jesus die first and foremost for your benefit? Or did he die first and foremost for the Father's glory? The answer the Bible gives is that at its core, Jesus died for the glory of God. Jesus died for the glory of God. I love the way John Piper puts it. Before the cross can be for our sake, it must be for God's sake. Before the cross can be for our sake, it must be for God's sake. Now it's possible, because we are inherently prone to think of ourselves and to view the world through our lens, the notion that says salvation is not about us, but firstly about God and His glory, this may be foreign to us. Maybe something that's floated into the background or sits on the back burner. But I assure you, friends, this is not a new concept. This is not some clever theological innovation that I'm presenting tonight. But this is a principle you see throughout Scripture from beginning to end. So I want us to do some quick flipping through our Bibles, just to survey a few texts, just to see if what I'm saying is so. Let's look first of all at Isaiah 43. In Isaiah 43, we're going to learn the reason or for the purpose that God made us or created us. Look quickly at Isaiah chapter 43. Have a look at verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made, created for my glory. Same chapter, scroll down to verse 21. The people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. God created a people for himself, for his own glory, that they may proclaim his praise. And you probably don't need to turn to this one, you know it. Colossians chapter 1, and I can bring together the beginning of the statement and the end of it. By him, by Christ, all things were created. And then it goes on, he says a few things. All things were created by him and for him. All things are created by Christ and for Christ. Friends, we were created for God's glory. That's what we learned in the Old Testament. And what we learned in the New Testament is that we're also saved for God's glory. Actually, you find that in the Old Testament too. Have a look at Psalm 79. Flip backwards from Isaiah to Psalm 79. This is just one example. Psalm 79, verse 9. Psalm 79, verse 9 reads, "Help us, O God of our salvation." Why? "For the glory of thy name, and deliver us, and forgive us our sins." Why? "For thy name's sake." Our salvation, our existence, our deliverance, the forgiveness we receive, it's for his sake, it's for the glory of his name. The biblical mindset sees God at the center of all things. And this includes our salvation. It's not that we're not important to God. We are. It's not that he didn't have a deep love for us when he died on the cross for us. He did. But a secular mindset only sees Christ doing the work on the cross for me. But a biblical mindset points to the God-centeredness in the cross. So I want to unpack this further in Romans 3:21 and following. And I need to do a little bit of a survey here, because this is one of those texts in Scripture which is what I call translation sensitive. Translation sensitive. And what I mean by that is if you have a particular translation, it's going to read one way and not the other way. So put up your hand if your normal Bible is the NIV. Put up your hand if your normal Bible is your NIV. So that's most of you here. Okay. Put up your hand if your normal Bible is New American Standard. Okay. If your normal Bible is English Standard Version. If your normal Bible is the King James Version. Okay. If you've got the King James, the New American Standard, or the English Standard, that gets Romans 3 very literally. NIV does take some liberties in this text. And if you don't believe me, just line up those four Bibles, and you'll see the NIV, which I use every day. The NIV stands out as being a different rendering of the Greek than ESV, King James, and New American Standard. So I say that because if you're following along with me, it'll be important to know if you're looking at an NIV, it's going to say something very different. So I'm going to go with New American Standard with this. But if you've got ESV, if you've got King James, it'll be close. But now, Paul writes, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Well, how has the righteousness of God been manifested? Well, Paul's answer is that the righteousness of God has been manifested in the death of Christ. So the death of Christ, one of its fundamental purposes is to demonstrate the righteousness of God. Verse 25. God presented him, Christ, as a propitiation, or you could say sacrifice of atonement, through faith in his blood. This was done, Paul writes, to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Unless you're looking at an NIV right now, you should be struck by the number of times you see the phrase, the righteousness of God. Hermeneutics 101, if you want to zero in on the emphasis of the author to the original audience, look for a repeated word or a repeated phrase. Romans 3 is about our salvation. What is the dominant phrase? The righteousness of God. That's the dominant phrase in this chapter, this important chapter about salvation. So in Romans 3, verse 21 to 26 in particular, we learn that there's more at stake at the cross than simply our justification or our personal redemption. Paul teaches us here that the righteousness of God is at stake here. Well, how is it at stake? I think the best way we can answer how the righteousness of God is at stake is if we begin with an assertion that we can all agree on. And hopefully we can all agree on. I don't know everyone here. But would we all agree with the statement that God is just? God is a just God. Hands up if you believe God is it. Because if you don't agree with this assertion, everything I'm going to say is going to go off the rails. Do you agree that God is a just God? And if God is just, then it logically follows that he is obligated by his justice, by his righteousness, he's obligated to punish sin. In our Bahamian justice system, we expect convicted thieves, convicted rapists, convicted murderers, convicted violent offenders, we expect them to be punished for their crimes. And if we were to hear that a judge would dismiss the seriousness of those crimes, if he were to set such criminals free, we would say, well, that's not a very good judge. We should get that judge off the bench. Justice has not been served. But then keep looking at Romans 3. Look at verse 23. Romans 3:23, we're told that all of us have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, according to the divine standard, according to God's law, each and every one of us are convicted criminals. Each and every one of us are convicted criminals when measured against God's law. So what will a just God do with us? Will he simply let us off the hook? So, you mean so much to me. I created you for my glory, to proclaim my praise. I love you, and I knew you before you were even born. I formed you in your mother's womb. Is he just going to wave his arm and say, never mind, I'm going to let you off the hook? And if he does just let us off the hook, what does that say about his righteousness? What does that say about his justice? Because if God does not punish sin, if God does not punish our sin, he's bypassing his own righteous standard. And if God bypasses his own righteous standard, then he would show himself to be less than just. But of course, God is perfectly just. He is perfectly just. He's altogether holy. God is righteous in all his ways. Accordingly, God will punish sin. He'll punish it thoroughly. Paul has made it clear elsewhere in Romans, the wages of sin is death. This is serious stuff. He doesn't say if you break the law, you know, you're going to go to the back of a class or you're going to have some extra tutoring. He says if you mess up, if you fall short of the mark, if you break the law, the wages of sin is death. But what we learn from Paul is that God has a particular timetable, for dealing with man's sin. And that's where I want us to look again at Romans 3:25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Why? In order to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Paraphrase, God had let a bunch of people off the hook for a very long time. What's Paul referring to here? What would be some examples of God passing over sins committed beforehand? We can actually begin with the world's very first sin in the Garden of Eden. Again, if you're looking at an NIV version of Genesis 2:17, it won't render properly the Hebrew, but NASB will. I think King James does. I think ESV does. In the garden, God instructs Adam, you shall not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for in that day that you eat from it, you will surely die. I think the NIV messes with that phrasing because they don't know what to do with the fact that Adam didn't die that day. But the literal rendering of the Hebrew is, in that day you eat from it, you will surely die. With that command, God identified what constituted sin, and he warned Adam that it would be the death penalty if he committed that sin. But of course, we all know how the story goes. Adam does not immediately die. He does not die that day, even though death is what God said would happen. God did not say to Adam, if you eat of this fruit, you know, it's going to introduce sin, and then you're going to get sick, and then eventually you're going to die. He doesn't give a long, drawn-out process. He says, in that day you eat, you will die. But God passed over Adam's sin. He passed over Adam's sin in the sense that Adam did not receive the full punishment that was due him. And the reality is that for thousands of years, a just God gave the rewards of heaven to undeserving men and women without any atonement for their sin, without any vindication of his justice. Some of you are saying, whoa, wait a minute. Now, Pastor, what about that elaborate sacrificial system, you know, that was instituted in Moses and all the Levites? They got so good at this. They were very meticulous with the sacrificial system. Didn't the blood of these sacrificed animals, didn't it atone for the people's sin of that generation, and that became the basis of their salvation? No. And if we don't figure that out in the Old Testament, the author of Hebrews spells it out for us in chapter 10 and verse 4 of his epistle. where we read, "It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." That's a New Testament declaration about an Old Testament imperative. It was important that they sacrificed. It was an imperative from above. But make no mistake, the author of Hebrews says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Or we can just think about this more simply. The hymn writer knows, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash away a person's sin. So the clear message of Romans 3 is that Christ did not merely die for our sake, but he died for the righteousness and the sake of his heavenly Father. There is a God-centeredness to the cross that we must not miss. And this is, again, this is not theology that Paul cooked up. This is not something that you don't see elsewhere. You do see it elsewhere. Jesus spoke in these terms about his life and death. In John 17, we hear Jesus praying, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son." Why? That the Son may glorify thee. Jesus says, "I glorified thee on earth." How? "Having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." And now, Jesus prays, "Glorify thou me together with thyself." So if I were to ask you, you know, a quick survey of John 17, the high priestly prayer, Jesus does in the prayer pray about believers. He even prays about believers who have yet to be born. But the grand emphasis, the grand concern of Jesus is that he would be glorified with the Father. Of course, this equation benefits us. And this is what I want to marry together tonight. That it's not that God's or Jesus' passion for the glory of the Father is not at odds with what we desperately need. And this is God's wonderful providence, that the thing we desperately need, payment for sin, forgiveness of our sins, dovetails beautifully with Jesus' passion for the glory of his Father. Sin is punished on the cross. Why? Because it's what the righteousness of God requires. Generation after generation after generation of God's covenant people were now in glory prior to the death of Christ. So the sins were previously committed had to be passed over for a time. But a just God must punish sin. But instead of punishing them, he punished Christ. So to protect the glory of God, to protect the righteousness of God and the justice of God, Jesus died for sin. But in dying for sin, he took upon himself the penalty and the punishment that was due us. So we benefit. So in God's wisdom, in God's eternal wisdom, both things that we need to have happen, happen. God gets the glory he deserves. His righteousness and his justice prevail. And we get the forgiveness and the cleansing of sin that we so desperately need. Or to put it in a phrase, the vindication of God's glory on the cross becomes the ground of our salvation. The vindication of God's glory on the cross becomes the ground of our salvation. In other words, God's concern for his glory is our good news. And that is an amazing truth. Now, think just for a minute, and I know this is a bit of a sidebar, but when human beings act in a self-centered manner, it's almost always to the detriment of another person. At least that's the case in my life. When Bryn McPhail is self-centered, someone else pays the penalty. Someone else doesn't get let out of the intersection, or someone else doesn't get in line. You get the idea. When we act self-centeredly, someone else suffers. But that's not the case with God. God is the one being whose passion for himself benefits us. God's passion for his own glory, rather than opposing love, is the foundation of it. And we need to understand that equation if we're to properly understand the gospel. Take, for example, the well-known verse. You all know it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. Let me ask you tonight, why does God love the world? Why does God love the world? Does God love the world because the world is lovable? I don't think so. All of humanity has sinned. All of humanity has fallen short of the glory of God. What then could God find in the world? What could God find in us that's worth loving? Could it be that what God finds lovable in humanity is the imprint of his own image? That what God finds lovable in sinful humanity is that there remains the imprint of his own image. So you see, God's passion for himself provides the underpinnings of his love for us. So here I've rolled out what I hope isn't entirely new to you, but I would be remiss if I didn't take this blessed theological equation and give you an application. If there is nothing for you to take home tonight, I would be a failure. So I want to give you some basic, some helpful application from these principles. And the general one is this. If God's primary concern is his own glory, guess what our chief concern ought to be? His glory. In fact, what Pastor Lee was talking about subordinate standards and ecclesiastical traditions. In the Presbyterian Church, we have the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms as a subordinate standard to Scripture. It's not on par with Scripture, but as Pastor Lee intimated, it is a reflection of what we hear from Scripture. The Westminster Catechism, question one, asks, what is the chief end of man? Answer, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. How do we do this? How do we glorify God? How do we enjoy him? I want to give you three simple, practical ways for you to glorify God each and every day. And this is going to sound basic, but I want to tie it tightly to this idea that God is passionate about his glory and we need to share that passion. Three simple ways you can glorify God. One, by praying. And I'm going to talk specifically about that. Two, by praising. And three, by serving with the strength God provides. One, by praying. Two, by praising. Three, by serving with the strength God provides. First, we glorify God by praying to him. More specifically, we glorify God through our expressions of need. Because if we have a need, if we have a need that we can meet by our own efforts, who's going to get the credit? I am. If I have a need and I can meet that need on my own strength, then I get the credit. But if we have a need that we're unable to meet for ourselves, then we're going to look for someone else to assist. And the one who assists, the one who fills that need, gets the credit. The one who remedies the predicament gets the glory. So when we pray to God, when we turn to God and ask him to give us something, we do so with a view to giving him the credit and the glory as our provider. I think of Psalm 50, verse 15, where God says, call upon me. Pray to me. call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honor me. We ask, he delivers, he gets the glory. One of the ways in which we can daily bring glory to God is when we approach God with our expressions of need, trusting in him as our great provider. Secondly, we glorify God by praising God. We glorify God by praising God. And there are probably 1,000 verses of Scripture I could quote to you. And I think 972 of them are in the Psalms. The Psalms help us in particular to frame our praise to God. Praise, by its very definition, is giving credit to another. Giving credit to another. Praise is the natural overflow or the expression of seeing something beautiful or seeing something impressive. For example, we might praise a chef for an excellent meal. Or we might applaud a musician for an outstanding performance. Or we might stand and cheer when our favorite team scores to win the game. Imagine this with me, if you will. I'm just going to make up a scenario, but I'm going to relate it to praise. You fly to Florida. You fly to Florida to watch your favorite team, the Miami Heat. Now, that may not be your favorite team. Just imagine with me. You fly to Florida to watch your favorite team, the Miami Heat, play, let's say, the Toronto Raptors, for example. The Heat is your favorite team, so you're pretty excited about going to the game. I mean, we live in Nassau. We don't get over that much, I don't think. So this is a big deal for us to watch the Miami Heat live. But we show up at the stadium, and an usher hands us a card. And we look at the card. The card has a message from the owner of the Heat. And the card reads, "We, the Miami Heat, are glad that you've chosen to support us. However, since we are a humble basketball team, we would like you to refrain from any cheering, clapping, whistling, or any action that demonstrates that you value us more than the visiting team. It is our wish that you would enjoy the game tonight and that you would seek your highest pleasure, but please, no cheering." It's ridiculous. We need to praise things that we love. We need to praise people that we love. We need to praise the God from whom all blessings flow. Maybe I shouldn't speak for you, but I would never watch my favorite team with my hands in my pocket and a closed mouth. If you ever went to a game with me, I'm like a crazy person. I'm jumping and screaming and cheering. I mean, I need more than the little seat they give me. I'm all over the place because I cannot contain my enthusiasm because I love my team. It honors the team when you cheer for them, doesn't it? When the home team hears 15, 17,000 people cheering, it brings honor to the team. Friends, our praise needs to bring glory to God. We are not honoring God. It's not a personality thing. It's not a personality thing. We are not honoring our God if this is our posture on Sunday morning. We should be pumped up. We should be excited. We should be enthusiastic. We should, do I dare say, as a Presbyterian, zealous in our praise for God.
We glorify the frozen Joseph.
Not all of us. We glorify God by praying to God, expressing our needs. We glorify God by praising God. And thirdly, and this is the hardest one right now, this is kind of long, we glorify God by serving others with the strength God provides. And you're thinking, Pastor, why can't you just shorten that? Praising and prayer was easy. Why do you give us this long one? We glorify God by serving others with the strength God provides. This comes right out of 1 Peter 4:11. So I'm just plagiarizing the Bible here. Peter writes, if anyone serves, 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone serves, that's hopefully all of us, he should do it with the strength God provides.
Amen.
Why? Peter goes on. So that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. That's Peter. That's Scripture. And this principle goes back to our first principle of prayer. The one who does the work gets the glory. The one who provides the need, who fills the void, gets the glory. As Christians, you know, we're called to do a bunch of things. We're called to serve in a variety of ways in a variety of contexts. And conceivably, we can attempt to do these things as natural men do. We can do these things according to our own natural strength and our own abilities. But then who gets the credit? Or we can attempt to do things for God with the strength that God promises to give to us through His indwelling Spirit. I don't want the credit. He must get the credit. And so I need to attempt things, and you need to attempt things that are beyond you. I know it's... You look at me, you know I haven't been a pastor for as long a time as some of the other pastors in the room. But I've been a pastor long enough to know that people will say when you ask them to do something, well, pastor, that's not my gifting. Or pastor, I've never done that before. Or pastor, I don't think I'd be good at that. When I hear that, I get excited because that's exactly what they need to do. Because if they could do it on their own, if they were already good at it by their own strength, then they would get the credit. I want to see men and women attempt things that are beyond them. Because if they attempt things that are beyond them, they're going to need to call upon the Lord for some help. They're going to need assistance. And if they get assistance, who's going to get the glory? God will. If anyone serves, let him serve with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be glorified through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't need to tell this group. People of the world do not think like this. The secular mind does not think like this. The secular mind has man at the center. The biblical mindset has God at the center. And I want to encourage you to keep putting God at the center of your life. I want to urge you this evening to depend entirely upon Him. Why? Because that's the way He gets all the glory and all the praise that He's worthy of, that He deserves. Amen.